Well, I'm going to ask you if you would open in your Bibles to a brand new study this morning in the book of Jonah. And Jonah, of course, is in the Old Testament. If you're having a hard time finding Jonah, you will find that it is between the books of Obadiah and Micah. That should really help you a lot, I'm sure. It is, as they say, in the crispy pages, and I would say it is in between the crispiest of crispy pages, actually. It's this wonderful study. It's a really wonderful little book. It is it is probably the most familiar account in all of the Old Testament. Maybe save David and Goliath. Most people know this probably better than any other. If you're a parent, you have likely watched the VeggieTales version of the life of Jonah more times than you can count. Somehow it seems to be a child's favorite for some reason. If you were in Sunday school, that was the one you always looked forward to. That was the exciting one. For those of you who were not raised in Sunday school or have never found yourself to the book of Jonah before, let me just summarize it briefly if I could. Jonah is an Old Testament prophet, and Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom. Pretty comfortable life. Most of his prophecies seem to have been pretty good prophecies, so he's probably well-liked. The king probably was a fan of his. And then all of a sudden, God shifted things pretty dramatically. He asked him to go to a pagan city that was the capital of a pagan country, and there he was called to cry it out against them. It disturbed him greatly, and so if you would consider a map that looked somewhat like this, here's Jonah, here's Nineveh, here's a place called Tarsus. We see that his response to God's command to go to Nineveh was that he walked 50 miles to the nearest port, he got on a ship, asking, what's the ship that will take me the farthest away from this place? And he headed towards a place called Tarsus, probably on the coast of Spain. We see as well that God decided to get his attention during this time as he fled away from him. And God stirred up a great storm. And I just love that. It's not a seasonal storm. It's not something that was expected. When God stirs up a storm, you can bet that it's a storm. It's a storm that so frustrated and made the seasoned sailors fearful that in the end, their only choice was to throw Jonah overboard. Once again, we see that God intervenes at that point where he provides a saving fish. This fish saves him from imminent death, gives him 3 days to think about what he has been doing, spits him up onto the shore. At this point in time, Jonah realized that maybe it might be a better idea to do what God had instructed him to do, and so he began to make his way to Nineveh, not liking it one bit. He ministers to the people of Nineveh. There is an amazing revival. The entire city, 600,000 people likely, repent. And he hates it. And he sits on the side of a hill and he says, God, I knew this was exactly what was going to happen because you are merciful and gracious and I didn't want to do it and I'm not the least happy about what you've called me to do. At the outset, I think it's important for us to realize that this book is not an allegory. It's not a parable. We don't explain away the miraculous circumstances that take place here because they come from God. No less than Jesus himself says that when he references Jonah, both in Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 11, I believe it is. It's a book that's full of miracles and a grand revival, and yet in the midst of this great story, we see a prophet who spends the entire book angry at God, wishing for his death, praying that God would take his life, and hoping that God will take the lives of the people he has been sent to evangelize. It really is a fascinating little book. As I began to study and read and listen to sermons on the small but important book, I began to be just surprised with just how important this book is to our ongoing walk. Think of it. It's written in a time 2,700 years ago, and yet it speaks to us today as powerfully as it did when the Holy Spirit penned it through Jonah all those years ago. I want to today just kind of set up the study for us and help us come to a point in time where we're impressed by how much this really does speak to us. I laid out, in my studies, I've just laid out four principles that have impressed me. They're in your notes. And as we go through Jonah, these principles are going to show up over and over, and I'm praying that as they have impressed me, that they will impress you as well. So let me just begin by just laying out these four impressions or four principles. I think the first thing we learn is that Jonah's life mirrors our lives in many ways. It's very easy for us to condemn Jonah and say we would never be like him, but the truth of it is, as we're going to see today, is that we're very much like him. I think really, of all the prophets, and we'll see more about that later, I think he had a relatively comfortable life. He certainly didn't like change. That's very much like it. He didn't like it when God's plan didn't mirror his wants and his desires. That's very much like us. Jonah is a man who is intensely selfish. He covets God's grace in his life, but he's blind to the need of God's grace in the lives of others. He's happy to see God's grace and mercy in his life, but the last thing in the world he wants is to see God's grace and mercy in the lives of others. We see in the book that he's often selfish, he's bigoted, he's hateful, and he is angry. Actually, almost through the entire book, he is seething with anger. I think in much the same way, our comfortable lives and lifestyle are as long as they're intact, as long as everything's well, we do well. But then when God begins to move things around, when he calls us to some place or something new, when he calls us to move into someone's life who's a little bit prickly, or even when God sees fit to turn our well-ordered world upside down with health issues or finances that go awry, or in our job or in our relationship, it's not uncommon for us to respond with hesitation and questioning and sometimes even selfishness and anger. I remember all those years back when I received the letter inviting me to apply for the pastoral position here at Church of the Canyons. That really was the last thing in the world I wanted. I didn't go to seminary to be a pastor. I went to seminary to be a better principal of a school. I wanted to do a better job of teaching students. And I fought it. I fought it for 6 months. I threw that letter in the trash can, and I had to fish it back out. And I look back on that now, although that I believe I went through some good ways of discerning whether or not God wanted me to be here. I really, from the very beginning, it took me away from everything that was so comfortable, a church I loved, a family that were close, a school that was just thriving and doing well, a circumstance where both my wife and I were invested in all that was taking place. I didn't want to leave. And yet here we are some 23 years later, and I'm really glad I left. I'm so thankful that God saw fit to look past all that selfishness, to look past all that self-centeredness, to look past all that comfort and say, I still have a place for you. I have something for you to accomplish. I think that as we also look at this, we see that Jonah's disregard for the lost mirrors ours. I think this is the uncomfortable bit today. Jonah's disregard for people in need of the gospel is going to show up over and over and over again. He does everything in his power to move away from God's call to proclaiming impending judgment and a way of escape through repentance. He does this because he knows God is gracious, he knows God is merciful, and he wants Nineveh to be crushed, not converted. Now, we might not be booking a trip to Tarshish to get away from God's call, but I think every single one of us can look back on our lives at times and opportunities when we disregarded God's clear call to move towards people who are on the road to impending judgment. When we looked at that and said, not me, not now, I don't have the words, I don't want to do it, I don't have the confidence, I don't want to be the person that they look at and dislike because of the words I have to say, and we escape, we walk away from them, we turn our back on what God calls us to do. When we do this, and we all do, we're demonstrating a disregard for people who are in need of the gospel. We're like Jonah in that way. The third thing is that God can sovereignly use disobedient servants. It's so fascinating to me in this reluctant prophet that all in the wake of everything he does is a wake of repentance. Over and over and over, people repent even though he is this reluctant messenger. And the truth of the matter that we see here is that when God desires to bring the message of salvation to a place, no man, no nation, no resistance can stand in his way. Here's one thing we're going to learn, and I put it at the bottom of your notes because I think it's kind of important. We're going to see that God's plans can move forward through us, or it can move forward in spite of us. And I just like to say, it'd be on record, that it's always preferable to see God's plan move forward through us than it is to see it go through us in spite of us. The fourth is my favorite principle. God's love for Jonah mirrors his love for us. I can't tell you how many times, and I've read a great deal, I've listened to a great deal in preparation for study, how many times, it's been at least a dozen, that I've heard this or read this, you would think that God would just fire Jonah and move on. But here's one thing that really impressed me in my study, is just how patient God was with this rebellious servant. Certainly, there were a lot of consequences for his refusal to follow God's express will. But the great truth that God never gave up on Jonah is one of the more amazing and wonderful takeaways from this book. I think we should all be able to relate to this. You know, I can't even begin to relate to you how many times God could have just fired me and moved on because of my boneheadedness. And just said, that's it, I'm done with him, throw him in the trash heap, let's move on. And yet he continues to love me. He continues to minister to me and through me and shape me by even all those unfortunate things. Think of how many times we have failed the same test over and over again. Think of how many times we've sinned the same sin. Think of how many times we rejected or questioned God's clear direction in our lives. When we turn our backs on opportunities to share the good news. And yet God never throws us on the trash heap. He never gives up. He continues to forgive. He continues to bring us back into right relationship with him. He continues to desire to use us for his glory. That's the most encouraging thing I have to say about this book. A book that otherwise is not incredibly encouraging. Now, when we think of the prophets or the prophetic books, particularly those of the Old Testament, we often think about the major and minor prophets. I want us to understand major and minor prophets this morning. Major prophets are prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. They're major not because they have major important things to say. They're major simply because they write a lot more. Those books are very, very long. Then there are the minor prophets. The minor prophets are much shorter. This one is 4 chapters. Some are even much shorter than this. But all of them, they have a prophetic message that is to be delivered. Jonah was given a message to deliver, but amazingly, though that message brought about a revival, the likes of which no prophet had ever seen, that message is actually a very small element of this book. When I think about it, that's the first hour we had a number of pastors with us who for various their students, their children had graduated from the college, or one or two that were actually graduating from the seminary. We had one man that I know well that was from Sedona. I just think about that and wonder if when I went up to meet him today and said, how are things? And if they had had a major revival in Sedona, if all of a sudden he had been preaching, the Spirit of God had just swept through that city and the entire city had come to Christ, imagine what he would have had to say to me this morning. He had a sparkle in his eye and he had a smile on his face. Bob, you're not going to believe it. The most amazing thing that happened in Sedona. Everybody from the least to the greatest in that pagan city. And Sedona is kind of a pagan city. It's a new age city mostly. And he says, they all came to Christ. Do you imagine what he'd been saying? Christianity today would be there writing about it. They'd be all excited about this new wave of evangelism. We read just a few little verses about the repentance of Nineveh. And the reason for that we're going to see is this book alone of the prophets, and this is very important, is not about the response of the people that the message was being sent to. That's almost a foregone conclusion in this little book. Rather, this book is about the response of the prophetic messenger to the call of God. That's what Jonah is all about, his resistance to what God had called him to do. Thematically speaking, I think this little book just has two elements to it. It's simply this. It's a testimony of how futile it is to run from God, and it is also a testimony of how debilitating it is to our spiritual life when we do that. Now, if the book was written by Jonah, and I believe it was, it would not surprise me, and this is just an assumption, so don't take this to the bank, as it were, but I wouldn't be surprised if it was written later on in his life after he'd grown up a little bit and seen what God had done in his life, and almost written as a testimony of what not to do. I think that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit used him to use the example of his life to say, this is what not to do when God calls you into ministry. So those are some opening things that I'm hoping that will touch us as we go through this wonderful little book. And now that you finally found your way to Jonah, let's go ahead and begin. Now, in your bulletins today, and I want you to go ahead and grab your bulletins if you haven't already done this, you received a handy little bookmark, free of charge. So what I want you to do right now is I want you to take this little bookmark And I want you to put it at the beginning of the book of Jonah. That way, in our continuing study, you're never going to struggle again finding Jonah. You're not going to have to go back to index and remember where that was. Now, for those of you who have electronic editions, I don't know what you can do with this. Do whatever you want to with it. But for those of you godly people who actually carry God's inspired word, whoops, put that in place. Now that's in place, turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings. I thought we were going to be in Jonah. We are. 2 Kings, and if you can't find that, that's your own problem, right? 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 23. You say, why are we going to 2 Kings? Because in 2 Kings we find the only other thing that is written about Jonah. Outside of basically Jesus speaking of him briefly and using him as an illustration of the fact that he has to be 3 days in the grave, this is the only thing we find out about the ministry of Jonah, save what is in the little book of Jonah, which is mostly about running away from the ministry that Jonah's to have. Now, what we have here is during this time period, things have gone awry in the northern kingdom, and God has sent a series of prophets, 4 prophets, basically, during the same time period, circulated at one time or another through the northern kingdom. Generally speaking, the life of prophets were difficult, and their message was scathing. When you look at the message of Hosea, it's a message and an illustration that no one would want to carry with them. When you look at the difficulty of the message that Amos brings, he comes from the south, he comes up to the king, they throw him out of the city. And he is so distraught by that, he goes back to the city in the south. He writes out completely God's prophetic word to the northern kingdom, so it will be on the record. And he just goes from there. Now, it was generally not good news when a prophet showed up in town. And kings, particularly the kings of the northern empire, hated the prophets because almost all the time they were preaching against them. It's kind of interesting to note that we don't have any record of scathing prophetic messages or rebukes uttered by Jonah to the northern kingdom. It doesn't mean that he didn't give them. It just means that we don't have them. But the one prophecy that we do have is recorded here, and it is actually completely the opposite. It was definitely a prophetic word from the Lord, but it was something that was very palatable to the ears of the king and to the ears of the people. Let's look at the prophetic word. 2 Kings 14:23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, who was king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. Basically, from around 800 BC to around 750 BC, give or take a year or two. Here's what we read about Jeroboam. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, same old story for the northern kings. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. God gave Jonah this incredible preaching opportunity of giving a good news prophecy to the north. You don't get many of those. And yet he preached that the borders of Israel under the reign of Jeroboam II would be increased, and that is exactly what took place. I don't doubt that he might have been somewhat of a hero to the people. You know, they were oppressed and their borders had decreased, and all of a sudden, by the word of the Lord, we see that they are finally successful in their battles, and actually the kingdom has been expanded back almost to the times of Solomon. So this, of course, was very good news for Jeroboam the second. One of the commentators I read said, there can be no doubt that Jonah played an important role in the exploits of this king who restored the borders of Israel and brought great prosperity to the people. One can only imagine, we don't have it in writing, so how well thought of Jonah was. Things may have actually been quite comfortable for Jonah. I've been to that little area where he came from, this little Gath Hepher, which is just a few miles north and east of Nazareth. It's a beautiful little spot. And when you think about that, his prophecy was well received. His country was prosperous. The king actually probably liked him. And in short, like most of the prophets, it appears that his life may have been good and comfortable. And it's into this, when I am thinking as a more comfortable life than most, that the command of the Lord comes, and that is how the book of Jonah opens. Now turn back to Jonah. See how easy that was? Here we are, and back in Jonah chapter 1, and we see, first of all, the command of the Lord. It's important for us to see that Jonah begins with the words of God and Jonah ends with the word of God. This is the word of the Lord. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, which by the way means dove, the son of Amittai, and he said this, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." I think for us to really get a grasp of the book, we have to understand the problem with the going to Nineveh and crying against it. I remember a number of years back listening to a message preached by Dr. Beeley, in which he compared the Assyrians, of which Nineveh was the capital under Sennacherib, to the Klingons of Star Trek fame. If you're my age or maybe a few years younger than me, you remember the Klingons. The Klingons were just a bunch of dirty dudes. They hated every other kingdom. They did whatever they could to kill other places. They had no integrity, no morality. They were a nightmare. And like the Klingons, the Assyrians were a particularly bloodthirsty lot. They had turned torture into a horrific science. Suffice it just to say that. You can read the history books if you want on that. I would just suggest that you don't, particularly if you're a little bit squeamish. These guys were not to be messed with. They ruled by intimidation. They ruled by force. They ruled by bloodshed. Actually, just a few years after Jonah was a guy by the name of Nahum, a prophet, and he wrote these words about the city. "Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies." This is not some place you choose for a summer vacation. This is certainly not the kind of a place that you want to go if you're God's servant. I don't use this word lightly. Jonah hated. He hated the Assyrians. The reason he hated the Assyrians, because he was familiar with the prophecies of Amos and Hosea, who had prophesied that these same Assyrians would attack and defeat God's people, Israel, and he didn't want that to happen. And the truth of the matter is just a generation after him, that is indeed what took place in 722 BC. He wanted God to hate them the way he hated them. He wanted Assyria to be crushed, not converted. After all, they were the enemies of God's people. He'd lost completely the sight of God's call to Israel to be a light to the nations and his sovereignty over the nations. But God knew exactly what Jonah needed, and when God stepped into his life, his inner life was exposed, and his comfortable world came crashing down. Now, this is so important. I want to pause here for just a moment and rip this thing out of 2,700 years ago and come to today. Let's get some clarity about a timeless truth that's being fleshed out here. Do we all agree that God knows everything about us? We just spent all that time and ended up in the solos with Coram Deo before God. Everything we do is before God. The psalmist says he knows our thoughts from afar. The author of Hebrews reminds us that there's no creature hidden from his sight, and his word examines the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so, since God knows our outside, and he knows our inside, and he knows the things that are hovering inside of us, it shouldn't surprise us when God calls us to do things that bring to light our faulty inner thoughts in the same way that he did Jonah. There's no doubt that God's purpose was to bring repentance in Nineveh. He was sovereign over that. But there is also no doubt that he went right to the place where Jonah didn't want to go, right to the thing that he didn't want to do. And he said, now let's grapple with that and trust me in the midst of that. Let me see if you can relate to this whole idea. Have you ever, for some period of time, harbored a wrong done against you? I know I have. It's a painful, horrible thing when someone hurts you. In my case, when someone hurts our congregation, I take that personally. And I hold grudges. And that's a difficult, difficult thing, because God surfaced that and says, you ought not be feeling that way. And so it doesn't surprise me that over and over and over, as I grappled with that situation, that God continued to bring me into situations where I had to call on people to seek forgiveness, to forgive other people for what they were doing. And every time I did that, I would look at my life and I said, yeah, but not yet. I'm not ready to forgive that person. See, what happens is what's on the inside, when those things come forth, come to the outside. You begin to come to terms with your selfishness and, may I say, hatred, your lack of forgiveness. Here in Southern California, it wouldn't surprise me if you are somewhat tied to your possessions, your comfort, your good life. Are you in a place of great security? Don't be surprised if God moves into your life and says, is that an idol? Does that belong to you or does it belong to me? Let's find out. let's surface that. Let's bring it to the front and let's see if you're going to follow what I call you to do, or if you have decided that you're just going to hold on to that. Perhaps you have already, or as some of us are looking, you're saying, I'm getting close to retirement, or I am retired. And so you've put together a plan for rest and leisure and travel. Have you included God's calling for you in the midst of that? You say, oh, no, wait a minute here. Wait. It's time for others to step up and do God's work. I've done my work for 40 years. Now it's time for somebody else to step in and take the place. I need to just float. I don't find that here. And so if you put yourself in a position where you say to yourself, here's what's going to happen in my retirement years. I'm going to play golf every day. I'm going to lower my handicap down to 3. I'm going to visit sunny places and do all those sort of things. And those things are fine, but we must ask the question, as I come to that place in my life, am I willing to entrust my retirement to God? Am I willing to be what he calls me to be, whatever that is, in the midst of that setting? Maybe you've lost your focus on the lost who are surrounding you. You know your neighbor needs the Savior, and yet you continue to hope that someone else will be the messenger. You say, after all, I got to be their neighbor. I don't want them to hate me. Life is short and eternity is long. And you have to ask the question, is God going to test that by continually bringing the lost before you and see if finally you will obey him? Maybe you become so frustrated with the nations of the world, let alone our nation, but the nations of the world and the despot leaders out there, that you've forgotten that God loves the world, and you've stopped praying for the salvation of people. This may shock you, but in North Korea, there are people there that need to be saved. There are people who, at risk of life, are crossing that border at night with just small parts of Scripture, helping people to see the good news of the gospel. And yet we look at kings and tyrants and despots and forget that, as God mentioned to Jonah, don't you realize that there are over 140,000 people in Nineveh who do not know their right hand from their left? In other words, they're kids. They need the gospel. And yet, we shouldn't be surprised if God specifically calls you to assist somehow in sharing the gospels to the nations. Here's one thing I know for sure. If your plan is more important to you than God's plan for you, expect a rude awakening. Expect him to jump in and say, I want you to, and fill in the blanks with the exact thing that you say, I don't want to do. I remember it was a kind of a humorous song, but back when I was doing youth camps, one of the songs that we would sing from time to time, usually just before the missionary came forward, was a song that was entitled, Please Don't Send Me to Africa. It was kind of a parody, but it was, Please Don't Send Me to Africa. I don't think I have what it takes. And I'm just wondering where that is in our lives. So here's the thing. If your plan becomes more important, God's going to rudely awaken you. And when he steps into our lives in these or other ways, we have a couple of choices. So here he has presented a choice to dear Jonah. He says, Jonah, there's a city. I love those people. I want you to go there, and I want you to cry out against them. And Jonah kind of tips his hand later on in the third and early fourth chapter when he says, when he sits on a hill pouting after this grand revival, and he says to God, see, I knew this was exactly what you would do. That's why I didn't want to come here. I knew you were gracious. I knew you were merciful. I didn't want to come here because of that. And so we have two choices when God says, I want you to do this, big or small. We can follow or we can flee. Well, let's see how he responded. There will be a quiz, so be prepared. Now we're going to ask, did Jonah follow or did he flee? Let's look at the third verse. The response of Jonah was, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. That was an easy quiz, wasn't it? So what was his response? Did he follow? No. He fled. Remember this divinely inspired map I gave you at the beginning? Here's Jonah. Here's Nineveh. Here's Tarshish. He says he fled to Tarshish. He went exactly the opposite direction. He fled from the presence of God. I love that word in the Hebrew. Presence simply means face. He tried to flee from the face of God. In other words, a better way maybe to put that is Jonah turned his back and he ran from God. Now remember, this is a prophet. This is a guy who knows God's word. I don't know if he went to prophet school. By the way, they did have prophet schools. But if he went to prophet school, I know for certain that the Davidic Psalms were probably things that were memorized. He knew Psalm 139 as well as we know Psalm 139, that wonderful psalm of David. Where can I go from your presence, your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to hell, you're there. If I go to the east, you're there. If I go to the west, there. If I go to the farthest of the sea, if I go to the beginning of the sun, there you are as well. He understood coram deo, that he was before God in everything he did. And yet a funny thing happens to us when we start to walk in the flesh, when we start to flee from God. We can say, but this time I believe I can get away from him. And we've all done it over and over and over and over. It's just in our life, God doesn't send storms and fish to wake us up. But a very funny thing happens when we rebel against God. One of the first things we try to do is convince ourselves is that we put some distance between us and God. Will be well. Someone will do something. After all, God is sovereign. He can take care of business. There's no doubt of what was going to take place in Nineveh. But what was missing was what needed to take place in Jonah's life. The thing I want you to take away is when you flee from God, dear ones, it never turns out well. I've had dozens and dozens of people sit in my office who have fled from God. And I have yet to find one that at the end of it, I went, oh man, that worked out pretty good. It never ends well. Here's what I want to do as we leave today, because we're out of time already, but as we close, I want us to give some thought to what we've learned to this point. I don't want us to bypass this introductory thing that is taking place, this battle that is going on, this God who knows what's inside his heart and what needs to come to the outside, the understanding of a God who says, I know exactly what you need to be more conformed to my will. Don't be surprised when I bring that forth and command you in a place where you're going to be so uncomfortable and so saying, please don't make me do that. We need to understand as God's redeemed people, we are his. We're servants, and as such, we must be always preparing to follow his commands, big and small. Sometimes those commands are rather simple. Other times they can be completely life-changing. And whether God's commands are big or small, we need to be prepared to obey. So, as you leave here today, I want to give you some preparation principles. That's the best thing I could call them, preparation principles. Here's just three of them. If you prepare well with these principles, when God calls you to do something big, then in your heart you say, I don't think I can do that, I don't want to do that, I don't want to go there, you're going to say yes. Here's the three principles I think that will help. Number one, I think it's imperative for us to understand that God's commands can always be trusted. You know, when all those years back, and I'm saying, I've been this principal, and before that, a musician, and I love kids and all those sort of things, but I've probably taught a total of 10 sermons in my life. Really? You want me to go there and be the pastor of that church? Here's what I say 23 years later. God's plan can be trusted. I don't know about you, but for me, it worked out pretty good. You know, it turned out okay. We all have plans and we all have dreams, but God is free to disturb where we are. It's not that I was doing a bad thing. I was doing a good thing. I was in a good place doing a good thing. Kids were coming to Christ. Magnificent things were happening in family. But God says, leave there and go there. I have something for you to do. And the more we learn to trust as he disturbs our dreams and hopes, the more in our rearview mirror will be affirmations of what happens when we do that. He is eminently trustworthy. You know, we don't know the sovereign plan of God in advance, but this we know, it is always good. It is always for his glory, and it always is of benefit to us. Next week or next year, things could be really different. But we know that if we follow what God calls us to do, it will be good. Because that's who he is. God's commands can always be trusted. Second, I'm going to ask you, if you have the courage to do it, to pray that God would show you your Nineveh. By that I simply mean, what's the thing that you don't want to do? Who's the person you don't want to forgive? What's the circumstances in your life that you say, that's not fair? Talk to a person in between services, and he says, I figured it out. I figured what my Nineveh is. And I said, what is your Nineveh? And he told me, I said, way to go. You got it. You understood. And as soon as we understand what our Nineveh is, and we say, but God says, and God is in charge, and God made that situation what it is, now I can trust him in the middle of it. And instead of holding it down inside, simply ask the question, what's the thing I'm not trusting with him with? What is the thing he's asked me to do that I keep resisting? Where is it that he's asked me to go that I said, no, let somebody else? When we wrestle with God and his commands, it's always a sign that there's something wrong with us. And the corollary, which maybe bears not repeating, it's never a sign that there's something wrong with him. So pray that God would show you your Nineveh. Finally, practice making yourself available to God. Practice making yourself available to God. We start with small things. We start with small availability. We start with simply practicing God's commands are always good, and there's something that needs to be accomplished there, and I'm available. So I'm no longer going to say, I'm too old, or I'm too young, or I'm too busy, or I have too much to do, or someone else will evangelize that person, or someone else will meet that need. We need to be open to whatever God commands us to do. You say, well, what does God's commands look like today? He's not in the business these days of speaking to us like he does his prophets. He speaks through his word. He speaks through the needs of people who surround us. He speaks through the prayer of other people. He speaks through people coming up to you. Have you considered how valuable you might be in this ministry? Be open to whatever God wants you to do. you know, we're 2 months away from the most powerful outreach that we have to this community. It's the one time where people walk through our doors that they never will otherwise, and where the gospel will be pounded home every single day. It's called VBS, and we should have no problem filling those positions. And yeah, maybe you're saying to yourself, well, I've done it for a lot of years. Somebody else needs to step up. Who says so? Well, I'm really busy, and it's 1 week from 6 to 8:30. It's ministering the gospel in powerful ways. You say, well, how do I know that God is saying yes? Because there's still openings on that board. Some here today are approaching retirement. It's a great time to practice making yourself available to God. As you think about your retirement, weigh out what's next that God has for you. How exciting that is to be in a position that says, in a few years, I'm going to be at a spot where I can do things that I could never do before. It's exciting. Some of you are empty nesters. It's a great time to ask, God, how can you use me in the middle of my empty nesting? Some of you have graduated from school or it's summertime. And you say, don't mess with my summer. I just worked hard. I just want to lay by the beach and maybe work part-time at Starbucks and all those sort of things. What does God have for you during the summer? What is he calling you to? You say, well, I don't hear a direct voice. Give me your phone number. I'll be kind. I'll text. Some of you are recently married. What a joyful time that is. Have you ever sat and looked at each other and said, I wonder what God has for us to do together? I wonder what his call is for us. I wonder what he wants us to do. I wonder how we can serve him. Maybe it's time for a prayer that simply says, Lord, I didn't think I was available, but I guess I really am. What is it that you've called me to do? I can guarantee you he hasn't called you to sit. I've looked over and over in Scripture, and I don't see a gift of sitting. It ain't there. Well, you say, I showed up here for Jonah. I thought I would have a nice VeggieTales story, and and here you have convicted me and confronted me, and I'm a little irritated about that. Tough. It's all there, isn't it? So, let's think about that this week. Let's ask ourselves the question, am I trusting that God's commands are always right and reliable? Am I praying that God would show me where I'm resisting my Nineveh? My Nineveh, and am I practicing making myself available to God every day? Start with small, big will follow. Amen. Lord, grant that you would take these words and drive away the ones that don't have any great meaning, but that you would use your Spirit to really embed in our hearts the importance of following the disaster of fleeing, the importance of being chosen vessels used for your glory in small things and big things, the importance of wrapping our life around what you command us to do and trusting that those results will always be good. Grant that your Spirit would do a good work in our hearts even this week. That we would conform ourselves more to what you call us to be. Guide us through this afternoon to think well about this, and we leave this week in your hands because you are so deserving of glory, realizing that we are here to serve you. So let us be just that, and we ask that in the precious name of our soon coming Savior Jesus. And God's people said, Amen.